Come on in and find a seat so we can get started. In the back, I have a handout for you for the major prophets for this week, and I have a new timeline for you. You can throw away your old timeline if you still haven't. This one is in color, and it has the kings of Israel lined up with the prophets when they served. It looks like that. I know you can't read it on the screen because it's really small type up there, but you should be able to read it on your handout. But that's what it looks like. It's color-coded for you. So grab one of those, replace your old one, and that should be a helpful tool for you as we have this discussion and just for your own study of the Old Testament. So, we are on the major prophets. I'm going to start by doing an introduction that will be true for all of the prophets, so both the major and minor prophets that we'll talk about next week. But we only have 5 books to get through today, and we have 12 to get through next week. So I thought we would do a nice long introduction and then probably have a nice long discussion on each of the 5 books and probably be late, but that's all right. So, the prophets. There are 2 categories of prophets in Israel. There are the that's not the 2 categories of prophets. That's the 2 categories that fall in your handout under pre-classical prophets. So there are 2 categories of prophets. There's the classical prophets and pre-classical prophets. The pre-classical prophets, as you can see on your handout, are divided into 2 groups. There's the pre-monarchy prophets that acted as leaders for Israel, such as Moses, Joshua, Deborah. And then there are the post-monarchy prophets that acted as advisors to the kings. And sometimes they were listened to, and sometimes they were not listened to. Samuel, I put in the post-monarchy prophet as an example, but Samuel's a really interesting case where he was kind of both. Samuel is who God used to institute the monarchy in Israel, so he acted as a prophet, as a leader for most of his life, but then as he got older, God used him to anoint Saul, and then he acted as an advisor to Saul. And then you have someone like Nathan who confronted David and spoke to David a lot. Nathan was instrumental in installing Solomon as king after David. There was a little controversy over which of David's sons was going to become the new king, and Nathan worked in that situation as well. And then there was Elijah. Elijah spoke to Ahab, even though Ahab really didn't listen to him at all. He tried to kill him a few different times. But he was still speaking to the king and telling the king how he should be leading the people. And then you find your way to the classical prophets. So the pre-classical prophets that we see are most like what prophets in other nations would be, like what their job function would be, someone who tells the king, you know, they're interpreting the signs, that type of thing. Now, the authority of the pre-classical biblical prophets is far different from those false prophets to other nations, but their roles were similar. There is no comparison for the classical prophets in other nations. The classical prophets that we see in the Bible are very different. They're very unique in ancient history because the classical prophets were men who were chosen to deliver God's messages to the people. They didn't act as just advisors to the kings who would, you know, say, yes, you should do this, no, you shouldn't. But they literally spoke the words of God. They were treated like you would think an ambassador would be treated today. So they weren't speaking their own ideas. They were speaking the words of God. One commentator compared it to the White House press secretary. When the press secretary speaks, they're not speaking their own views. They're speaking for the president. And so that's what the prophets were doing. The prophets weren't speaking their own messages. They were speaking messages from the Lord. And so the message of the prophets, oh, my PowerPoint cuts out those numbers. All right, there's numbers 1 through 3 there. The prophets had one of 3 messages. The first message was, you have broken the covenant and you need to repent. That was the first thing the prophet said. Number 2 is, well, you didn't repent, so judgment is coming. That was the next stage. And then the final message is, judgment is coming, or in some cases has already come, but there is hope for the future. So that's the escalation for the prophets. It starts with, you need to repent, you have done something wrong. Almost all of the prophets begin with an accusation against Israel for the wrongdoing that they have done. And then because they don't listen, because they don't repent, God is going to bring about judgment. And that judgment is coming, but God has not abandoned his covenant with you, and there is hope for redemption. Some of the prophetical books cover all 3 of these. Some of them skip one. But the message throughout the 17 prophetical books follows that theme. And so some of them don't really fit that model, like Obadiah. Obadiah is a message to a different nation, Edom. But for the most part, you can follow this thing. And then the prophets speak in oracles. And there's 4 different types of oracles. And so that is on this page. You can't see that, but it says indictment. An indictment oracle is a statement of offense. The prophet is saying, this is what you have done wrong. The next oracle is a judgment oracle. It's the punishment that is going to be carried out. And then follow that one is instruction. This is how the people need to respond to the message that I have been giving you. This is, you know, you need to do this. And then the aftermath is the affirmation of hope following judgment. And so even though all of this is going to come about, there is still hope in the future. And so understanding which type of oracle is being spoken is helpful in understanding the message. I'll leave that up there if you still need some time to write it down. But the next thing we're going to talk about is the style of the prophets. Harry talked about this a little bit last week, about how the books of poetry contain a lot of figurative language. They contain a lot of just metaphors, that type of thing. They use word pictures that shouldn't always be taken literally. The same thing is true with the prophets. The prophets contain a ton of poetic language, and they also contain a lot of visions. And it would be a mistake for us to try and over-spiritualize every single part of every single vision. And so we're going to actually turn to Zechariah 1:8 to prove my point here. And I know this is a minor prophet, and we're supposed to be talking about the major prophets, but this is the only time I'll do it. And so Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 8, this is a vision that Zechariah is having. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish... No, hold on. That's Zephaniah, sorry. All right, Zechariah. Let's try that again. All right, starting in verse 8. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." So the angel explains what the vision is. He tells you what the horses are for. And so it would be a waste of our time to try and say, all right, well, the red horse means this, and the brown horse means this, and the myrtle trees represent this. Because the angel has just told Zechariah what his vision represented. And a lot of times I think we're tempted to focus in on every little detail and try and make that be the message. But it's important for us to remember that the visions that the prophets see are not the message. They're the tools that God uses to get his message across. And so while there is, the messages are often in the visions, they're often explained. And so for us to try and read more into it is a mistake as we go through reading the prophets. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. And also, one more thing about the style of the prophets is that a lot of times the prophets are not written in chronological order. They're not written in... Sometimes if you read it, it just looks like it doesn't make sense because it's a collection of oracles put together in one book. It's not like a narrative. It's not like the history books where you start at one point and continue to read and it all follows through in one order. That's not how the prophets are organized. It's, well, this oracle is against this person, and this oracle is against this person, and this oracle is against this person. And then Israel starts the book, and then you have a bunch of other nations, and then it comes back to Israel. And so you have to take a lot of great care when you're reading the prophets so that you don't get confused. But just because the books are challenging doesn't mean that we should shy away from them. The prophetic books contain just beautiful language about God. And I think I included this quote, on the bottom of your handout. This is from the book Grasping God's Word. And it says, "Without a doubt, prophetic literature is the most emotional literature in the Bible. The prophets express the deep, deep love of the Lord toward his people and the intense pain he feels as a result of their rejection of him." And you see that in this book. There's incredibly beautiful in their description of God. They speak to the soul. They move you. And, you know, there's a reason that God often refers to Israel as a wife, like a prostitute, because it's as if Israel has broken the marriage covenant with the Lord. And he could have picked any analogy, but he picked that one because it just conveys the emotion, the pain that's there, the way that God views the rejection of Israel towards him. It's not just, it's not like when we get a speeding ticket. And the state of Michigan does not care. It does not hurt the state of Michigan when you get a speeding ticket. They just issue you your fine, you pay it, and then they move on. There's no emotion tied to it, except for maybe the emotion we feel about being angry about paying the fine. But that's not the same type of language that's used in the prophets to describe Israel breaking the law of God. It's... there's supposed to be a covenant. It's supposed to, and it's compared to the marriage covenant. And so that emotion is there. And you see that throughout the prophets. And it just should give us a new understanding of who God is and remind us that he desires a relationship with us. He doesn't care about the rituals if there is no sincerity, if your heart is not there. And that's what you see when you read through the prophets. And so, I got one more thing. We've alluded to in the past that the Hebrew Bible is not laid out the same way as, what did I do, Mike? I'll let you fix that. I'll put that down for a second. no, I'm not going to lead you in singing this song. the Hebrew Bible is laid out differently than the English Bible. For the most part, English Bible is laid out in chronological order. That's not how the Hebrew Bible is laid out. There's three different scrolls. The first, and I have this in front of you on your handout. The Torah is the first scroll, and that's the first five books of our English Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the first scroll that the Israelites had that they accepted as scripture. The prophets and the writings are the other two, and those two books echo the themes from the Torah. And so the prophets, the first, what we would have as the first six, but they have Samuel and Kings as one unit. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings were known as the former prophets, And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in the book of 12, or the minor prophets. Yes, those were the former prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in the book of 12 were known as the latter prophets, the prophets that came after. You'll notice that there are books of history and books of prophecy included in the writings, and that's because of their different form. The prophets seem to carry out or focus on the latter prophets, especially focus on the covenant of God, the Abrahamic covenant, and then later the Davidic covenant. It focuses in solely on those things. The writings, like the Book of Lamentations and the Book of Daniel, especially, they have such a different form than the rest of the prophets that they were included in the writings. But it's important for us to know that because it would help us understand how the original audience would see these books. And so, just keep that in mind as you're reading through the books, that this is how they would see it. It's kind of like a cohesive unit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in the book of 12, they really tie in to the message that you see in the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then Lamentations and Daniel, just their different form, really stand out among them. So, that's my three scrolls, yes. So, now that we've got the introduction out of the way, and I don't know how much time I have left, we'll hurry through, maybe not hurry, but we'll go through as fast as I can, the five major prophets. So, we first arrive in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. So this is where your timeline will be helpful for you to see. But that was between 740 and 681 BC. Isaiah prophesied about 150 years before the Babylonian captivity, and over 200 years before the people would return from exile, and yet he prophesied about those things with incredible accuracy. And so that's just a reminder to us that biblical prophecy is not a prediction. God's not saying to his people, this is what I think is going to happen. God is saying, this is what I'm going to make happen. It's not predicting. It's like when a professor gives the class a syllabus, saying, this is what I'm going to teach you throughout the semester. That's how the prophets work. This is what I'm going to do in your history. This is what I'm going to do in your future. And so that's what's going on with Isaiah. He predicts the judgment that is going to come. He confronts the kings of Judah in their sin, and he even confronts Hezekiah, who was a decent king. He was one of the few good kings in Judah's history, but he confronts him when he sins. And so the message of Isaiah, like most of the prophets, is one of the coming judgment, but also of the future hope. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah talk about Isaiah's commissioning to be a prophet in the message of judgment and hope on Jerusalem, how Jerusalem would be destroyed, but amid destruction, God will keep a holy seed, and there will be a new branch that comes from that holy seed, and it will be from the line of David, and that new king, which we can look back on as he was pointing to Christ, will rule in a new Jerusalem and will free Israel from oppression. Then the next section, chapters 13 through 27, Isaiah switches from prophesying against Israel to prophesying against Israel's neighbors, including Babylon. So all the nations surrounding Israel, they're not going to escape God's judgment. These chapters speak of the proud Babylonians and how they will fall. And then chapters 28 through 39 come back to Israel again. He accuses the Israelites leaders of not trusting in God. And then when Hezekiah faces trouble, this threat from the Assyrians, he does cry out to God, and he's commended for that. But this section ends with Hezekiah kind of bragging to the Babylonians. The Babylonians weren't as powerful at this time. So he gives the Babylonians like this tour to show how great Israel is. He shows them all the gold in the temple. He shows just how great and rich the nation is. And that's when Isaiah confronts him and says, because of your pride, this is going to happen, and the Babylonians are going to betray you, and they're going to come in, and they're going to destroy Israel, and that does happen. And then the book ends focusing on God's ideal servant, and it points to Christ as the perfect servant, and he will be this servant by suffering. This is that beautiful passage in Isaiah 53. It really describes the work that Christ does. And then chapters 56 through 56 just record how the wicked will face judgment, but those who repent will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's just a beautiful passage. And so the overall message of Isaiah is one of servanthood. The first half of the book, really, chapters 1 through 39, are a record of Israel's failure to be the servant of God, to be the way that God communicates his gospel to the world. Israel was supposed to be the light of God in the world. They were supposed to demonstrate his love and grace to the nations around them, and they failed to do that. And so that's what the first half of this book is. And then the second half points to the one who will come, who will be that perfect servant, and that is Christ. But it also shows us how we too, despite our sins, can be true servants of God. And so that's the message of Isaiah. John Oswalt, what? Servanthood. Sorry, it's the one for all of them are going to be in that second section right there on the screen. So you'll be able to see it at the beginning under message. But yes, so John Oswalt says in his commentary on Isaiah, he says, perhaps better than any other single biblical book, this one reveals the name and nature of God who invites us to be his servants. He is holy, he is just, he is steadfast love. He is glorious, he is terrible, he dwells with the lowly and contrite. He is faithful, he is forgiving, he demands perfection. He is passionate, both in loving right and hating evil. He calls us to lay aside our independence and trust in him, for he has chosen us and redeemed us in Christ and will empower us to be like himself. And that's just a beautiful description of this beautiful book. The text to know section, I had to limit myself to only doing three or four because if I didn't, I would have had like 30 for each of these books because there's just so much in each of these books. So I just put three for Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 records the commissioning of Isaiah. It's the vision he has of the Lord and it, where he is touched with his lips with a burning coal and it purifies him. And it just really sets the theme for the rest of the book in that theme of servanthood. Chapter 11 is that idea of a branch from the root of Jesse being preserved, and that points towards the Messiah. And then Isaiah 53 is the description of the suffering servant. And so those are just three really powerful passages, three of the many very powerful passages from the book of Isaiah. Next, we find the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is one of the few prophets that we actually know a good deal about. We know he was born during the reign of Manasseh, who was one of Judah's worst kings. But despite the fact that Judah's priests at this time were very corrupt, Jeremiah's parents seem to have been faithful priests who raised him according to the law of God. And during his early years, Judah was under control of the Assyrians, but he was able to witness the rapid decline of Assyria and saw Babylon take their place as the major power. And then he witnessed the death of Josiah, the last good king. And then he saw every king after Josiah try to rebel against Babylon and be defeated. And so Jeremiah lived during a very tumultuous time. and he lived to see his nation, the nation that he loved, destroyed, and its people taken into captivity. So Jeremiah's life spans really kind of the worst time in Israel's history. And so that takes place during 626 BC or to 585 BC. And so you see you're well before the Babylonian captivity and then after the destruction of Jerusalem. But once again, one of the major themes in the book of Jeremiah is coming judgment, but future hope. Jeremiah appoints Judah to their sins and attempts to shake them out of their wickedness, but Jeremiah is unsuccessful. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because the way that he writes is just so emotional. You can tell that he truly loves and cares for the nation of Israel and his people. But this book can be broken down into three sections. The first section is chapter 1 through 25, and we would call this the accusation section. This is when Jeremiah is just laying out all of Israel's sins and the judgment that is going to come because they have broken the covenant with God. They have chased after false gods, they've committed idolatry, and they have oppressed those in society who they should be looking out for. They should be looking out for the widows, they should be looking out for orphans, they should be looking out for immigrants. Those who do not have the means to care for themselves in the nation of Israel, instead of looking out for them, they have oppressed them, they've taken advantage of them. And because of that, God is going to use the Babylonians to judge them. And then chapters 26 through 45, they really detail the judgment that is going to come, but they provide hope for the future. This section contains just beautiful language of hope for the children of Israel. Chapter 29 has one of the most known verses in the Bible where God says that he has plans to prosper Israel even though they're in exile. That's part of a letter in chapter 29 that Jeremiah sends to those who have already been taken into exile. And then chapters 30 and 31 have a beautiful description of the hope and future in the new covenant that God will make for his or with his people. But this section actually ends with the account of Jeremiah being kidnapped by a group of Israelites and being taken to Egypt. And so this group of people had assassinated the governor that had been appointed by the Babylonians. So he was ruling for Babylon in Judah. The Israelites assassinated him, and then they were afraid that there was going to be retribution. And so they fled to Egypt, and Jeremiah didn't want to go, but they took him with them anyway. And so that's how that section ends. And then the final section, chapters 46 through 52, talk about the judgment on the other nations. So the majority of this book is focused almost solely on Israel. The final section contains judgment on the nations. So Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Edom, Damascus, all of those. And then chapters 50 and 51 really hone in on Babylon, judgment coming for them. And then chapter 52 ends with this line of hope, just like 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles end with this same account of the king of Babylon releasing King Jehoiakim. And he was the king that was taken from Judah and imprisoned in Babylon. But he's released, and then he's essentially a favored guest at the king's table for the rest of his life. And it's just a reminder for the people, the children of Israel, that God has not abandoned them. And it's just this little sliver of hope that the Davidic line is still alive. It's still there. It hasn't been snuffed out. And so that God can still work and keep his promise. And so that's how Jeremiah ends. But the message of Jeremiah is a blending of justice and grace. Jeremiah very clearly, even though he's weeping for the nation of Israel, he doesn't say, you didn't deserve this. It's clear that the nation of Israel was deserving of the punishment that they endured. But he leaves hope. He reminds us that God is gracious to his people. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture that God never abandons his people and that he will make a way for restoration. And the promise of a new and better covenant is incredible news, not only for the children of Israel in that day, but for us in our day. So the text now for Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7 is Jeremiah's temple sermon, where he actually goes to the temple in Jerusalem and preaches and points out all of their wickedness. Jeremiah 25 records the judgment coming on Israel, but also that they will return from exile. Jeremiah 29, like I said earlier, is a letter to the exiles, just to encourage them to have hope, and then the institution of the new covenant in chapters 30 and 31. So that is the book of Jeremiah. Next, we come to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is the shortest of the books that we call the major prophets. It's only five chapters. But the book of Lamentations is a reflection on the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It looks back on just the devastation in Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and everything that those things meant to the people. And it's just, the book is set up as five different poems. So each chapter is its own poem. And so chapter one is an acrostic poem. And an acrostic poem is, it starts with the first letter, the first line or word of each line starts with a consecutive letter. So in English, it would be the first line would start with A, the second line would start with B, all the way down through Z. So that's how each of these, well, not each of these, but chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all acrostic poems. And so chapters 1 and 2 are each 22 verses. So it's one letter for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 1 is a poem that personifies the city of Jerusalem and laments its destruction. There's recognition in this poem that the destruction of the city was done by the hand of God because of the sinfulness of the people. It's not just something that happened, but it's just this declaration that even though it's a bad thing, even though their people are sad and this author is lamenting about it, God did it because of the sinfulness of the people. Chapter 2 builds off the former poem. In this poem, Jeremiah emphasizes the wrath of God. It's a reminder to the people that God's wrath is not random, but it is carrying out his holiness and his justice. The city of Jerusalem and its people were disobedient, and God brought about punishment for that sin. Chapter 3 is the longest of all of the poems because it has 66 verses. So each letter of the alphabet gets three lines instead of one. But in this chapter, the focus shifts away from Jerusalem as a whole to an individual suffering. It expresses just the anguish that the people are in. But about halfway through, the person, or the author, Jeremiah, recalls us to remember the goodness and mercy of God. So even in the midst of this suffering, he says, remember God's mercy, remember God's grace. And it, the language in this poem, it echoes Job, it echoes the Psalms, it echoes even some of Isaiah's wording about the suffering servant who would come. And so it's just a beautiful poem. And then chapter 4 is a comparison. Chapter 4 goes back to looking at the city of Jerusalem. And it talks about how things were good. It focuses on the high days of the past and then compares it with the low days now. And so, but even that lament looks forward to the return of the exiles and judgment from the oppressors, or for the oppressors. 22. All of them are 22 except for chapter 3. And then chapter 5 abandons the acrostic style. It's just a regular poem that is a plea for help and mercy. And this really kind of echoes just the chaos that's going on, and that's why the author abandoned the acrostic style. It's just that tool to show, all right, something different's going on. We're no longer ordered going through this. It's just, it reflects the chaos of the content of the verse, and it describes the plight of different people. It talks about the women in Israel, and then the former princes, and the elders, and then the young men, and how all of these people are crying out to God because of the plight that they are in. Joy has left the city. Mount Zion is desolate. But this song, or this poem, ends on a very curious note. The last three verses, they offer kind of a paradox. They say, verse 19 talks about how the Lord reigns forever, how he is on the throne, he is in control. And yet it also cries out to God saying, have you abandoned us forever? And so it really leaves the book. That question is unanswered by the author. Lord, you reign forever, but have you abandoned us forever? And, you know, we know based on the rest of Scripture that he hasn't, but it's just a curious note that this book ends that way, because Jeremiah is in just such a place that he even knows that there is hope for the future, but it just expresses the pain and grief that he is going through and that those in this time are going through. And so the message of Jeremiah is the expression of pain and grief. It gives dignity to human suffering because it expresses these feelings so well. And the Book of Lamentations shows us that it's okay to express our emotions to the Lord. You know, when we can be confused, we can be hurting, we can be suffering, and we can express those things to the Lord. But there's also this idea of hope. There's always hope. It always reflects on the faithfulness of God, his power, his love, his mercy. And it reminds us that even in the bleakest of circumstances, God is still God. So that's the Book of Lamentations. Verses 2 know are... Chapter 3, I put verses 19 through 20, and that is where it shifts. That's where it focuses on the goodness of God, even in the midst of this troubling time. And then the other one is that passage we just talked about, how the book ends, affirming that God is in control, but also understanding that we don't know God's plans. We don't know how everything is going to work out. And it can be a difficult thing to feel that way. So that's the Book of Lamentations. Now we find our way to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the first of our prophets to the people in exile. So Jeremiah prophesied through the captivity, but he stayed in Jerusalem until he was taken to Egypt. Ezekiel is a prophet to the people who are in exile. He's taken away from Jerusalem, probably in the second exile in 597 BC. But the book of Ezekiel is broken down into three distinct sections also. The first section is chapter 1 through 24, and in this section, Ezekiel is called to prophesy against Israel. And he's prophesying to the people who are in exile. And so he's reminding these people that the reason they have been taken into exile is because of the sin of Israel. It's not because God lost control. It's not because God is just being mean to them. It's because it is punishment for their sin. And he is telling them that Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. In Ezekiel, this book is kind of unique because in this section, not only does Ezekiel preach to the people, God tells him to do like these street theater performances, essentially, where he's called to go out into the street, and at one time he builds a little model of the city of Jerusalem and basically describes the siege going on in Jerusalem. Another time, he like actually has to like break out of his house. Like he goes through the wall. He makes a hole in his wall and breaks out to illustrate like a wife abandoning their family. And then he has to lay on one side for like a year, and then he has to lay on the other side for another year, and all of these things. Well, he doesn't, no, it's a year, and then it's only like a few days, I think, the other side. But all of these things to just point to the message that God is trying to communicate to the Israelites. And each of them are explained as you read through the book. But these things, even God tells Ezekiel to do these things. He says, do these things and preach these things. But he also tells Ezekiel that no one's going to listen to you, which had to be discouraging for Ezekiel. But he sees these different visions, he preaches, and that's the first section, verses 1 through 24. The next section is chapters 25 through 32, and just like Jeremiah switches from prophesying against Israel to prophesying against the nations, Ezekiel does too. He prophesies against other nations, but he specifically prophesies against Egypt and Tyre. And once again, we see that God, even though he is judging Israel at this time, he has not overlooked the sins of these other nations. And they too will face the wrath of God if they do not repent. And then the third and final section of Ezekiel is chapters 33 through 48. In chapter 33, there's a man who comes to where Ezekiel is in captivity, who has escaped the destruction of Babylon. And so he comes and he tells Ezekiel that Jerusalem's destroyed and the temple's been destroyed. And so Ezekiel's message is vindicated. He's saying, what I have been telling you people has happened. But then the rest of the book center on restoration. The prophecies that Ezekiel speaks are all about the hope that is coming. This is where Ezekiel's famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones happens, and God tells Ezekiel to preach to these dry bones, and he does, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they become new. They come to life, and they have flesh, and they become people, and they worship the Lord. And it's just a powerful reminder for Israel and for us that life, new life, comes from God and comes from God alone. And it's this beautiful picture that just as God breathed life into Adam in the garden, he breathes life into us. He breathes life into those who are dead in their sin. And chapter 37 ends with a reminder that of the coming Messiah who would reign over Israel. And then the book concludes with a description of the Lord's final defeat over Israel and the hope for the new world. There's a beautiful description of the new temple and the restoration of Israel. And the book ends with a description of the new city, and it says, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. And that's just a powerful reminder, because at the beginning of the book, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing the temple in Israel and leaving, but it ends on this reminder that the Lord will be there. We will live with the Lord forever, for all eternity. And so the message of Ezekiel is that one of new life. There's so many great themes and passages for us to know. Ezekiel does a great job of balancing the judgment that will come on sin and the hope for the future. And just as Jeremiah points to the new covenant, Ezekiel points to the new birth. He talks about how God will remove our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. And that's a very different usage of the word flesh than what Paul uses in the New Testament. But it's just this beautiful picture of God making us alive, God giving us new life. And that vision of dry bones is just a beautiful picture of being made alive by God. Passages to know. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 talk about Ezekiel's call and commissioning. Ezekiel 7 verses 17 through 21 is that statement where God says, I will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Chapter 33 is Ezekiel's call as a watchman over Israel. And then chapter 37 is the Valley of Bones and then the description of the Messianic King. So that is the book of Ezekiel. Now we're to the book of Daniel. Daniel is probably the most well-known of the major prophets because the first half of the book is all narrative, and it makes for some really good Sunday school stories, especially for kids. But Daniel is the second of our prophets to minister to the children of Israel who are in exile. And Daniel is actually quite different because Daniel doesn't really speak oracles against Israel or against any of the other nations, really. At the end of the book, he receives visions of the future. But it's a very different style, and that's why the book of Daniel is not included with the former prophets, but included in the writings. But the book of Daniel can be divided into two parts. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 6, are all narrative. Chapter 1 describes Daniel and his friends being taken captive to Babylon, and how they receive their training, and how even though they're pressured to abandon the law of God, they remain faithful. They at the risk of their own lives, and they obey the law of God, and they're rewarded for that. Chapter 2 is the account of Daniel interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's being promoted, and he brings his friends along with him. Chapter 3 is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who you probably know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made and being thrown into the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and humiliation, and then repentance. Chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall account that told of the downfall of the Babylonians at the hand of the Persians. And then chapter 6 is the story of Daniel being thrown into the den of lions. So that's the part that almost everyone knows, those stories. But the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, are visions of the future and their explanations by an angelic being. These visions talk about the future kingdoms that will come and follow Babylon. They trouble Daniel, and so he asks what they mean, and God sends an angel to tell him what they mean. Daniel knows that the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah are almost to an end. And so he's praying, you know, God, bring us back. And so then he receives another vision that says, well, yes, the people will go back to the land soon, but that's not going to be when I institute my new kingdom. And that's going to be 70 times 7. And but this book is full of visions of the future, full of symbolism, and it's very difficult to interpret, especially if you're not very familiar with world history during this time. But there's so much to be learned from that part of the book if you study it. But we see that even those who disagree with or have different interpretations over what each symbol means, we can all agree that God is in control, and we see this illustrated that God will bring about his plan. And even though these earthly kingdoms may rise and fall, God's kingdom endures forever, and he will win in the end. And so we see that in the book of Daniel. But Daniel's message is unique, like I said, in the book of in the prophets, because Daniel spends very little time discussing the sins of the nation of Israel. In fact, the only time we ever see it is when he alludes to it and confesses it in a prayer that he is having with the Lord. But the focus of Daniel is different from the rest of the Hebrew Bible or the rest of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. But we see the same themes illustrated. We see the sovereignty of God and hope for the future, and those are the major themes that we see. We see God's sovereignty, his power, both in the first half of the book, when he protects Daniel and his friends. And we see it in the visions that God is still in control and that God will bring about his plans in his time. And it's such a great reminder to us that biblical prophecy is not prediction. To use our illustration earlier, it's a syllabus. It's God telling Daniel what he is going to do in his time. It's not guesswork. But then we see that sovereignty, but we also see hope. And we see that hope for the future should drive us to obedience. We see that Daniel had hope for the future, and he and his friends obeyed. And we see that God blessed their obedience, and they rescued them from danger. And Daniel saw these visions, and they were frightening visions, but he was still hopeful for the future. He had confidence. And the book of Daniel tells or teaches us to never lose hope and to never take our eyes off the Lord, and to rest in his promises. And so passages to know in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I love this passage. This is when Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah tell Nebuchadnezzar that he can throw them in the fiery furnace if he wants to, because their God can save them. But even if their God doesn't save them, they're still not going to bow down. They're still not going to disobey. It's just a beautiful passage. The next two, four 34 through 37 and 6, 26 through 27, are two pagan kings declaring the power of the Lord. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar declaring the power of the Lord after his humiliation and repentance. And then chapter 6 is King Darius declaring how powerful God is after he sees that Daniel has been rescued from the den of lions. And it just shows the incredible just scope of God's power, that even these wicked kings who demanded people worship them as gods proclaim the glory of God when confronted with it. And these aren't reasons for us to believe that they had genuine repentance. Like, we're not saying that King Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius were saved because of these declarations, but it just shows that you can't have a true encounter with the Lord without recognizing his power and praising his glory. And then chapter 12, verse 13, is how the book closes, and it closes. It's just final advice to Daniel to rest in his inheritance. Rest in the hope that you have. Don't worry about the things that are coming, but rest in the promises of God. And it's just a beautiful reminder to Daniel and for us that even though the future might hold turbulent times, we can rest in knowledge that God is in control. So that is the major prophets. There's just so much more that we could talk about, but we're probably over time. But I just wanted to encourage you to go to these books, to read them, to learn more about our God through these books, because the revelation of God in these books is just beautiful, and it's encouraging for us to read and to rest in the promises of God. So let's pray. Father God, I just come before you, and I just thank you for this day that you've given to us to study your word. I just pray that you'll be with us, that you will encourage us with the messages of the prophets, Lord, and that you will help us to trust in you, to rely on you, and to lean on your promises, Lord. And I just ask you to prepare our hearts to hear and what Pastor Paul has for us from your word in this service. And just let our praises be a sweet sound in your ear, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.